Hey ladies, I am in the Botanic Garden in Washington, D.C., so you'll probably hear funny background sounds like birds and, I don't know, people. So I'm going to talk through the lesson here. So I'm on page 164, lesson one, Jesus calls for faith and a fish. Just start off with the first question because it's going to, they'll have to remember what was going on and read it. There's not a quick start unless you want to state it yourself. What had happened while Jesus was on the mountain? Maybe you should state it yourself. The disciples, minus the three who were on the mountain with Jesus, had tried to cast out and heal a man's son, but they were not able to. So how did Jesus handle the situation? He spoke to the crowd, and then Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out, and the boy was healed. Then I think that you could ask the group this. What did Jesus say about the multitude in verse 17? And the reason we know it's a multitude is because of the pronouns. The you in those in verse 17 are plural, so we know he's speaking to the crowd, not just to the Father or just to a disciple. So he said, "Unbelieving and rebellious generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you?" I don't have anything really to help you with Jesus' statements. It's like, is he exasperated? I think there's grief here. Other translations might make it more clear of what he's saying, and maybe I will be able to do a little more study before I get with you in groups in case that is something that you have questions about. But let's move on to the word, Greek definition of the word faithless. The Greek word is apistos, and it is unbelieving, and it's surprising to me that this word is translated faithless. Well, it's no faith. The a in front of the word pistos in the Greek, the a, the letter a, alpha, is, it means not or no faith. So as the box below says, unbelieving indicates the current generation had not as a whole placed their faith in Jesus. And then there's this idea of perverse, it's being distorted. So the crowd did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and they had a distorted, wrong, twisted perspective about him. What did Jesus say to answer the disciples' questions? Just not going to try to explain this, but when ladies just answer the question, you know, what the verse said, Jesus said, you guys could not drive out demons because you have little faith. But faith, even as small as a mustard seed, will give you the ability to tell a mountain to move. Nothing will be impossible for you. But prayer and fasting is necessary for casting out this kind of demon. So this is there's a whole lot in that verse, and then we're going to talk through it on page 165. So at the top of page 165, we've got two more words. And unbelief here would be better translated as little faith. It's a different word from the one before. It's not apistos, but you see oligopistos or pistos. Littleness or poverty of faith. Oliga would be the, like, there's a little bit or inadequate, imperfection. So it shows there is some faith, but it's weak, small, still needs to grow, which we're going to bring up later. And then you see the next word, faith, pistis. So you can see the word pistis, faith, in each one of the previous Greek words. And that would be active belief directed toward a person or thing. It is confidence, faith, trust, reliance upon. In the third italicized paragraph, first of all, in the second one, Jesus wanted their faith to grow. A mustard seed will grow. So in the third paragraph, you'll see the last two lines. The disciples had faith. It was just in seed form, and that seed would grow, and they would be able to accomplish whatever Jesus commanded of them. So there was hope. And I am so glad that that is what's going on here, because even when I was reading it and studying it, I'm like, what? The disciples' faith needed to grow. Our faith needs to grow. The stronger our faith is, the more we trust God, and the more God does through us. Now, He could do anything at any time, but He does stretch us and grow us. And the disciples needed that. And they need the Holy Spirit. They don't have the Holy Spirit yet. That's going to happen after Jesus' ascension and after Pentecost. So just keep that in mind. We haven't talked about that very much. In the middle of 165, the question to ask next is, by the way, what's the connection between faith and prayer and fasting? I did not send you back to our fasting study, but remember that fasting is praying. And I just answered this by saying faith, prayer, and fasting, they go together. Prayer and fasting strengthen and grow our faith because that's where we're looking to and depending and asking God to do something. And prayer and fasting are actually actions that come out of faith. So when you think about James, and he says, faith without works is dead. Well, one of the works of faith is prayer. One of the works of faith is fasting because you are turning to God and you're asking Him to do something. So the point that we want to get from all of this so far is that Jesus wanted the disciples to grow in their faith. We want to grow in our faith. And you might want to use that as a little bit of a summary before we go to the question at the bottom of page 165. And the disciples would soon face ministry without the physical, visible presence of Jesus, which is why He's training them and why He wants them to grow in their faith, because then He's going to be gone and they won't see Him. So what does Jesus emphasize? Note the specific details. There may be some similar details, but each verse has each one has something a little bit different, but Matthew 16:21 says He must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, be raised the third day. I mean, that's loaded with details. I mean, almost every word is a specific detail. Matthew 17:9, the Son of Man will be raised from the dead. So there He is showing He's calling Himself by that name, Son of Man, but He is emphasizing He'll be raised from the dead. Matthew 17:12, the Son of Man will suffer in the same way as John the Baptist did. So John the Baptist was killed. And Matthew 17:22-23, the Son of Man, well, I don't know if it said Son of Man, but Jesus would be betrayed. That was a new detail that's not showing up in those other two passages. Betrayed, killed, and raised the third day. But if you just look at the addresses of these verses, Matthew 16:21, 17:9, 17:12, 17:22-23, Jesus is repeating Himself pretty clearly in a short span of time. Matthew's repeating this pretty clearly in a short span of time so that the disciples will get the message. So Jesus knows what's coming. And now we have some different event happen, kind of seems like out of the blue, but what do we learn from the fish tale? If you were a newscaster, you'd want to get this story straight. What would you report based on Matthew 17:24-27? And, I have have fun with this. Did anybody enjoy? Did anybody write a little article? It wasn't required, but, does anybody want to share how they put this? And I said tax collectors audit Jesus. It's not really that creative, but I'm just telling what happened. Jesus sends Peter fishing, and the first and only fish had a coin. It had enough value to pay all the taxes that Peter and Jesus owed. And also, Jesus qualified for an exemption, but He paid His taxes anyway. So if people are able to have fun with that, that would be great. Or not, either way. Then the next question is, what do the following phrases teach you about Jesus? So we're looking at His character. What do we learn about Him? And really, you're seeing His deity and the supernaturalness of Jesus in this account. Even though we've emphasized that He is the Son of Man, and we've just emphasized He's going to be killed, now we're also, don't forget, this is not an ordinary man. This is God. Let's keep that in mind. So what do you learn from verse 25 when it says Jesus anticipated him? Jesus spoke to Peter before Peter came in and said anything to him. Jesus is omniscient. He knew about the encounter with the tax collector. He also spoke first and wanted to direct Peter's thinking. So he set the train of thought in motion. Verse 26, the sons are free. What does that tell you about Jesus? Jesus is the son of the king. He is the son of God. He's also the son of the king of Israel, David. He's of David's lineage. So Jesus knows he's a royal son and would be free, son of the kingdom, but he's paying anyway. Lest we offend them, verse 27, Jesus knew his purpose and priority and what issues or conflicts would possibly come about if he did not pay these taxes. Also, he acted wisely and humbly. Jesus didn't need the tax collectors to get him and put him in jail. That was not the deal that the people of Israel needed to be concerned about Jesus. He had a bigger purpose. So verse 27, he said, give it to them for me and you. So what does this tell us about Jesus? He provided for Peter. He provided for himself. He's generous. He behaved as a citizen of Israel. Here too, Jesus lived in the realm, the way, the requirements of humanity, mankind. What do governments require of you? Obedience. And then you see the sentence right under that. In italics, Jesus had every right to be excused from the temple tax, but he paid it himself so that no one else would be tempted to disobey the law. And he modeled humility. You can ask the next two questions. What's the key attitude to have? According to Romans 14, 13, and 21, don't put a stumbling block in a brother's way. Be sensitive to behaviors that would cause brothers to stumble. What are you free to do that might cause someone else to stumble into sin? You know what I have? Lots of things. I didn't write anything specifically because we're free to do a lot of things, but we need to think about what we do and how it will affect others. And people may have specific action points that they would want to do or not do because of what it might bring about in someone else's life, a family member's life or something. So that's about humility, and that sets the stage well for the next two lessons. And on page 167, we're starting lesson two, and it's looking at the fourth sermon of Jesus, the humility of the believer. And generally speaking, before I started studying Matthew, I might have heard, Sermon on the Mount, you know about that. The Olivet Discourse, kind of know that's a sermon. I might have even grasped that the parables were all one sermon. But this chapter 18, I never thought about that as a sermon. And it's been very helpful for me to know it and to remember it and know that it is the humility of the believer. It's Jesus teaching us in the family of God how to treat each other. So I'm just saying an overview and the very concept that this exists as a message of Jesus condensed about how we treat each other in the family of God has been really helpful and instructional for me. So, what prompted the sermon? First question. You, the leader, it's up to you whether you want to just ask the question or you might want to summarize these first three questions, especially if you need to gain some time. Sometimes our first lesson takes a long time. So, what prompted the sermon? The disciples asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I'm like, what were the disciples thinking? Why did they ask, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What was Jesus' visual aid? A little child. What was his statement? Unless you're converted and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. But now they were to read the box, and then you please ask the group, based on the description of children above, what was it about them that made them an example for his disciples? So ladies will summarize or pull out words and phrases that they grasped out of there. I have children had no significance, no rights, no ability. They're powerless. The child could do nothing for himself. So that's how they are examples for us and how we are to be dependent on God. So it's not so much that we are to act like a child. We are to have the same status and dependence of a child. So in case anybody's getting off, just remind them this is not about acting, behaving as an immature, disobedient, little child who wants their way, but have the status, have the dependence, the neediness of a child. At the bottom of page 167, verses 5 and 6 out of Matthew 18, 1 through 14, present a contrast. What is it? Whoever welcomes a child like this welcomes me, as in Jesus. Whoever causes the downfall for one who believes in Jesus, it's better for them to drown. That's how I summarized it. And you might want to ask, what does this mean when you understand that a child is a believer? Or you can hold that question because I do have a summary question like that on the next page of 168. So at the top of page 168, receive is the Greek word dekomai. The definition is to receive, accept, welcome hospitably, approve. To stumble is scandalizo. Greek definition is to entrap, trip up, entice to sin. I mean, all of that. Scandals. It's scandalous. And it is scandalous to do that to someone. Just those are bad things. To entrap someone. So based on Matthew 18:5-6 and your understanding of the example of the child, the word definitions, how would you explain these verses? I said, we are to accept the one who has nothing to offer. And all they're offering is their faith in Jesus. So that's a child has nothing to offer except a simple faith. So receive them, accept them. And then also the other thing is whoever leads a believer into sin will suffer terrible consequences. Interesting. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's talking to believers, and he's warning believers not to lead other believers into sin. Wow. You can state the first sentence of the italicized comments as a transition. Jesus teaches the disciples that they are so valuable to him that the worst thing someone could do to them would be to cause them to sin. What are the eternal options that Jesus presents in verses 8 and 9? It's better to enter eternal life, maimed, or with the loss of an eye, than to enter with a whole body and go to hell. So the eternal options are basically, look, it's either heaven or hell. You want to go to heaven, you know, partial body, or you want to go to hell with your whole body. And then you can ask if anybody wants to share based on this next question. Do you need to cut out anything that causes you to sin? Just read the question the way it's written. Have you ever, or do you need to now? Because someone may want to share something that they did, and that may encourage someone else. Or someone may have something they want to make themselves accountable for by speaking out about it, which would be a present, you know, do you need to do this now? Or you may have nobody saying anything, and that's fine, too. So, we're staying in the sermon, chapter 18. Jesus continues with an emphasis on the childlikeness of the believer. He refers to the disciples again as little ones. What's the main point of Matthew 18:10-14? Each disciple, which each believer, each child is important to God the Father, and he will go and find him if he is lost. So Jesus is searching out those who are lost. And there's something about angels in those verses, which I don't remember. Oh, there it is at the end of the last sentence of the top of page 169. You are precious in His sight, so much so that He makes His angels minister to us. So what do angels do for believers according to these three verses? Have some different ladies just tell us that. Psalm 37, they encamp around those who fear God. They surround, guard, protect, rescue. Psalm 91, 11 and 12, angels protect us in all of our ways. They hold us up so that we don't get hurt. Unless God tells them not to hold us up. Obviously, God didn't let the angels protect Job from Satan's harassment. So God is always in control. So if something's not happening, we know God is in control. If we get hurt, right? Don't say my angel was falling down on his job. That's not what's going on. Hebrews 1:14. The angels minister to us. They serve those who have the hope of salvation. Now, this is a summary question from what we've studied so far in the middle of 169. Who cares about who's the greatest now? Do you have any attitudes toward other believers that need to be confessed and repented? Has this passage caused you to consider how you treat your brothers and sisters in Christ? So, ask if anyone wants to share. And for me, it's just reminds me of my, I am a part of being my brother's keeper. The family of God is important to us. It should be important to us. The next question on this page, you'll need a little bit of a transition. So at the bottom of 169, the last italicized sentence says, Jesus' sermon, this is not the bottom of the page. It says, please read Matthew 18:15 through 35. Jesus' sermon on the humility of the believer continues in the second half of chapter 18. So I ask you to outline that passage. Have at least three sections. Some people who really like English and grammar and outlines and structure, and they want Roman numeral 1, letter A, B, C. It doesn't have to be that kind of outline. I am not looking as a stickler for that kind of thing. If somebody has that kind and wants to share it, great. But if someone's just like 1, 2, 3, or A, B, C, that's a form of an outline as well. Just so you know, nobody's like right or wrong if they did or did not use Roman numerals. There's not that much space to have a very intricate outline. P.S. I never liked those real intricate outlines. So I have 1, 2, 3, 4. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, here's what you do. That's section 1. 2, he gives the authority to disciples, what you bind, what you loose. That's what will be done in heaven, and pray together in my name. The third little section I have, Peter asks, how many times do I forgive my brother? And then the fourth section, I have Jesus explaining the answer to Peter, and he's explaining with a parable. So I actually haven't done a very good job if you're looking for a formal type of outline. I bet y'all did better than I did. You're going to want to go to the question on the next page, 170. It's right above the solid line. How are we to treat each other in the family of God? So this is going to give us a summary from what we've been talking about so far. And I have love, sensitivity, care. Consider how important they are to God. And we're still in this sermon. We're still in the humility of the believer. We're still in chapter 18. We've had a preview of the church discipline section. So now we're going to get into the details of this. Page 170, what are the action steps that are to be taken? Personal confrontation. If a brother, remember this is a believer, not an unbeliever. This is the family of God. If a brother sins against you, rebuke them in private. Now, step 2, peer confrontation. If this brother doesn't listen, take two or three, so that by the testimony of two or three, every fact may be established. You're going to have not he said, she said, just two people talking to each other, but you'll have one, two, three, four, five, six people in the room listening to what's going on, at least. The next step, community confrontation. If this sinning brother does not pay attention to what you've said, then you tell the church. And then step four, community rejection. If this unbeliever won't listen to the church, let him be like an unbeliever or a tax collector. What are unbelievers and tax collectors like? Well, the tax collectors are kind of outcasts, but they set themselves aside that way. They do it to themselves. And that's what this sinning brother who won't repent is doing to himself or herself. She's putting herself outside the community. Also, what are they like as an unbeliever? They are someone who needs to repent, and they need to be shown grace and forgiveness and love and reached out to by us. So this is not just have nothing to do with them. There's still a concern for them, but they are not going to enjoy fellowship the way a repentant brother or sister in Christ will. So at the top of page 171, I have said Jesus wasn't talking about condemning someone. He was talking about restoring someone to fellowship with God and man. That is so important. This whole behavior is to restore fellowship, to bring about repentance, to help someone who has fallen and stumbled in sin and they're stuck in sin. To reprove, the Greek word elangeko, to admonish, convict, tell a fault. Why must a sinner be reproved? According to the following verses, John 3:20, everyone who practices wicked things hates the light and avoids it. I'm going to ask you a summary at the end of why does a sinner need to be reproved. Ephesians 5:11 and 13, we are not to participate in wickedness but expose it. The light exposes it. 1 Timothy 5:20, publicly rebuke those who sin so that the rest will be afraid. Lots of motivation here. Those who are in sin don't want the light to expose it. They don't pursue the light and the truth. They don't seek help. So they need to be pursued, reproved, and this also is definitely going to remind others as a caution, you know, don't do that. How does Galatians 5:26-1 tell us to approach a sinning believer? What is our attitude supposed to be when we are confronting someone? Don't be conceited. Don't do it to just provoke someone. You know, you're not looking to pick a fight. Don't do it out of envying them, but so that they might be restored. There's that word again. And, I'm sorry. Well, yeah, it still is that word. But restore one caught in sin gently. Gently. We might not, you don't think about prophets and people pointing out sin as always being gentle, but we are told here to be gentle and to watch ourselves. The next is a prayer of dedication, and then we move to the next part of this passage. So following the steps of restoration or rejection, Jesus summarizes his comments and gives authority to the church. What assurance does Jesus give the disciples in Matthew 18? He says, whatever you bind or loose is already done in heaven. And when you agree in prayer and ask Jesus, he hears and he answers. This is explained more on the next page after looking at those two Greek words. Bind, deo, is bind, tie, fasten. And loose is luo, loose, unbind, set free, undo, dissolve. And one is, the binding is like binding sin to a person, and the loose would, you look at that as loosing sin from a person. So binding sin to a person would be that they are not forgiven, but it's not because you don't want to forgive them, and not because God doesn't want to forgive them, but because they don't want to repent. And then loosing sin from a person is forgiving them. And you forgive because God forgives. So if we're just thinking about that verse again, whatever you bind or loose, it's already done in heaven. Heaven is representing God and what God does. And all that is kind of explained in the box. And there's more to this lesson. So I think we should skip to the bottom of page 172 and begin to talk about forgiveness. So we're still in the sermon. We're still talking about the behavior of the family, the humility of the believer, how we treat each other. And Peter's like, well, how many times are we supposed to forgive our brother? How many times did Jesus say do it? 7 times 70, 490 times. Would you keep a record of that many occasions of forgiveness? What was Jesus' point? I mean, it's just good to, for me to, you know, do the multiplication. 490 times. Wow, that's a big number. No, I am not going to keep a book and log that someone's done this to me so many times. But you know what I said? It's like, sometimes I might exaggerate and think or say, oh, this person always does this. Always? Like, do they really do it? Always? But Jesus' point is, forgive as many times as you are sinned against. Forgive them every time. Why? Because God forgave us, and that's what the rest of this parable is telling us. So as we talk about it, what's the most surprising thing about the parable? Whatever anybody says. And then just work through the rest of these. What had the servant said about his debt? He said, I'll pay you everything. Was that possible? No way. And then how much did the fellow slave owe to the one whose debt had been forgiven? How long would it take to pay it back? It was 100 denarii. It would have only been one day's wage. It would have only taken one day to pay him back. Wow. So how does this relate to God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of other believers? God forgave us of all that we could not pay back. When we forgive others, the amount that they might owe us is just pennies compared to the millions, billions, trillions, gazillions dollars of debt that we would owe God. What was Jesus' warning? God the Father will hand you over to hell to torture if you don't forgive. And if that is like, what? Then really, it's related. Let's do the next question. What did Jesus say in Matthew 6, 14, 15? If you forgive, God will forgive you. If you don't forgive, he won't forgive you. And in the middle of my, or it's basically this whole lesson ends with this statement. If you can't forgive a fellow believer of his sins, then you've really got to examine your salvation. Those who have been forgiven will be forgiving. And that should be a huge reminder and lesson to us. I mean, we cannot hold unforgiveness and bitterness and rejection in our hearts. Because if we do, then we are not grasping how we have been forgiven. So when you know the forgiveness you have received, you will give it to others. Because you didn't deserve, I didn't deserve forgiveness. Thanks again for your help, partnership, leadership, working with all the ladies that you do. It's wonderful. Thanks. Bye.